Power in the blood. If you were here last Sunday, you know that we began a study with a sermon of that title, and we just sang a song with that title. And the scripture that Robert read to us a few moments ago, where Jesus in John chapter 6 says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And from your study of the Gospels, you know Jesus had a way with words. And he would say things sometimes in a most shocking way. Now, what he said was always true. But he could say the truth in a way that was extremely attention-getting and possibly even jarring. It would jolt you to hear it. And in fact, if you read that passage and in the greater context of that chapter, you'll see that there were people who found it hard to take what he was saying. And before the chapter is over, a lot of his disciples have turned away and left him. Decided it was not worth the cost of having to put up, I guess, with Jesus and his teaching. But he did say things in a most striking way. He obviously is not advocating, you know, literal cannibalism. But he is making the point that just as in Old Testament times, God sent manna from heaven. He sustained his people physically. He gave them food for their stomachs when they were wandering in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying that now he has come down from heaven and everything about him is spiritual nourishment for the soul. And you have to feed on that food. That's the only thing that will keep your soul alive and bring you to the place of eternal life. The blood. We're thinking about the blood. Think about your blood. You can't live very long at all without your blood. But you can't get to glory without Jesus' blood. Now, last time in part one, we made 7 points. And I've got a review up here on the screen. We started with a passage that indicates, you know, the preciousness of his blood. And then we moved on to things that the blood accomplishes. It has inaugurating power. It was that which brought into being this new covenant. It has forgiving power. It has purchasing power. God bought the church with his own blood. It has justifying power, redeeming power, and a sanctifying power. And we went to different passages which tied all of those concepts to the blood of Christ. Now, I have this morning as many more points to make, and we're going to pick up in our numbering where we left off. I think this morning we won't go into any Greek words. I think the terms that we'll be discussing are they're very easily understood. The meaning, we all understand what they mean without needing to go into a definition of a theological concept and nuances between what's justification versus sanctification versus redemption and those kinds of things. It'll be more self-evident, the kind of language that we're dealing with. And so let's pick up thinking about the power that resides in the blood of Christ. And this will be our point number 7. There's power in the blood to draw us. And I want to begin in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, remember that you, in that context, he's talking about Gentiles. Gentiles who have now obeyed the gospel. You were, at that time, before Christ came and before God opened the doors of the kingdom to the Gentiles, you were at that time, and notice the words that describe their former condition, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Hopeless. If you don't have God, that's the ultimate hopeless condition. You were strangers to God's covenants, the old covenant, the promises that God made, you know, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, and all of that. And they were not active participants in the blessings of those promises at that time. They were alienated from God's people, separated from Christ. But look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, that's power. It has the power to bring Jewish believers and Gentile believers to God and to draw them near to each other. Remember, Jesus himself said before he went to the cross that if I'm lifted up, when I'm lifted up, John 12 and verse 32, I will draw all people to myself. I'll draw them. And through his murder, then through his murder, the Messiah becomes the most powerful magnet because of the blood shed in his death. James 4, 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But you can't draw near to God in a sinful condition. You have to be holy to come close to infinite holiness, which God is. You must be holy. You must be like him to come to him. He has to make you that way. As we say from time to time, he has to clean us up. And there's a lot of cleaning to do. And it was of such a kind that only one thing could get it done. But if you are cleaned up, if you are born anew, then you come to God. And as you make it your life's purpose to draw close to him, he, as an inevitable result, is brought closer to you. And it's all on the basis of the blood. Now, before we leave this point, I want to let's think about it in connection with what we just did a few moments ago in observing the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now think about that. We're participating in something. We're connected with the blood of Christ. The cup that we bless, the cup that we just observed, the fruit of the vine, which means to us the blood of Christ, and there's a participation there. Now remember in Matthew 18, 20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so Jesus claims to be there when people gather by his authority. And when we gather in his name this morning to worship, is the Lord with us or is he not? He said that he is. And do you remember that in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26 and verse 29, when Jesus was first inaugurating or instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples there in that upper room, and he told them, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We talked about the kingdom not many weeks ago. And Scripture makes clear that the kingdom came into being on earth. Christ's kingdom on earth is the church. And it came into being as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And the event which ushered it in was the Holy Spirit being poured out from heaven. Meaning people then, for the first time, could be born not only of water, which John had preached for a while then, but now they could also be born of the Spirit. And Jesus said, unless you're born of both, you can't enter the kingdom. And so the Spirit had to come, but the Spirit came in Acts 2. That's when people first started to go into the kingdom. But when that happened, where was Jesus? He had in the previous chapter, Acts 1, he had already ascended to the Father's right hand. And that's where he's been ever since. And yet, think of this connectedness that we have with Him and with each other and with the blood because of the blood and because of the promises. So when we gather and we remember His body and His blood in the Lord's Supper, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we're participating in the blood. As we're gathered in His name, Jesus says, I'm there with you. And even in a sense, I'm participating in it with you. In a way, you're drinking, I'm drinking. The connection that is all made possible because of what He did for us. You know, we participated in the crime. He went to the cross. He tasted death for us. In addition to everybody else, we participated in the crime, and now we're blessed to participate in the commemoration of what the blood makes possible. Our salvation. There is drawing power. It draws us to God. It draws us to each other. It draws us to the sacrifice that made it all possible. Number 9. Power in the blood, there is peacemaking power. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Notice this, making peace by the blood of His cross. We made the point, I think last time, you know, it wasn't just because it was a blood sacrifice that I could now be forgiven. The point is, there's lots of blood. Old Testament is full of blood, animal blood. There's even innocent human blood, innocent children sacrificed in the Old Testament. What makes the blood of Christ so unique and so powerful is that it was God's own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. When the Word became flesh, God took on flesh so that the blood that would eventually be offered at Calvary was divine blood. In Colossians 1:19, as we just read, within Jesus, within Himself, His body on earth, He contained the Godhead, the fullness of God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, there is a great mystery involved in the Godhead, or often called the Trinity. And, you know, you've got God the Father in heaven, but the Word came down. The Word became flesh at His baptism. You know, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And there is in that information more than we can fully grasp. But with Jesus on earth, God was here in person, present, in flesh. And when He went to the cross, He gave blood that could bring two parties at odds with each other back together. Reconciliation. He made peace by the blood of the cross. I don't want God as my enemy. I found a passage in 2 Chronicles 13, 12, where Abijah, who at that time was the king of Judah, and he's trying to get the Israelites there in the northern kingdom under the wicked king Jeroboam and talk some sense into them. And he says, O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. And how right he was. You cannot, to make God your enemy, that's a losing proposition every time it's tried. You can never beat Him. You cannot succeed with God as your enemy. James 4:4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. My enemies say something about me, don't they? Now, if the devil is my enemy, it's going to be hard. Jesus never said, you know, if you just become a Christian, you know, getting to heaven from that point, it's a piece of cake. It's like coasting, you know, downhill on your bicycle and don't even have to pedal. Just enjoy the ride. He never said that. And it's never been true. It's always been a life. A life lived for Christ will be fraught with challenges. There's a passage in Acts that says that, you know, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. We'll have problems. We'll have trials. We'll have difficulties. They may test us to the breaking point. If the devil is my enemy, it will be hard. But if God is my enemy, it will be hopeless. God says, I can help you with the hard part. I can give you the weapons that you need for the warfare that you're embroiled in. I can give you the armor to protect you. I can give you answers to prayer. I can give you encouragement through the Scriptures and through your brethren. And I can keep you in the light and forgiven by the blood of my Son. I can help you with the hard part, and I'll give you the hope to sustain you through every dark day, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And I can live in that hope because I am in a state of peace with the one who can see me through. I don't want peace with the devil and an easy life on earth. You think, well, I'll just indulge in whatever I want to indulge in. I don't have to fight temptation. I don't have to fight evil. Well, that's a life where I'll live and die without hope, and I'll lose my soul. But if I'm at peace with God, I'll have challenging times on earth, and God, who gives me hope, can see me through them all. Peacemaking power by the blood of His cross. Number 10, think about the purifying power in Jesus' blood. And I'm looking at Hebrews 9 and verse 13, which reminds us of the situation that characterized the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the sacrifices of animals. The blood was brought, the blood of bulls, blood of goats, blood of cattle, and carcasses of animals that were burned to ashes, and then sometimes the ashes, you know, sprinkled in order to complete the sacrificial ritual. And yet for all of that that was ever done in the Old Testament, it could never really get deeper than the skin. It could not soak in and touch the soul and cleanse you of sins in your heart, which is where the sins are, right? For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You might remember 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter talks about baptism and how baptism now saves us. But he makes the point. Now, you know, baptism is not a bath. It's not the removal of dirt from your body. But it is an appeal to God for good conscience. Now, the conscience is that part of your makeup, you know, that excuses you or condemns you by your actions. And if you do something that you believe is wrong, then you have a guilty conscience. And if you act in harmony with what you believe is right, then, you know, your conscience, you feel good about what you did. But your conscience can only, you know, respond based on your education. So I think you could even talk about it this way. You could have a good conscience, meaning that you're not living in violation of your conscience. You're living in harmony with what you believe is true. But what if you've believed a lie? Now think about the millions of Muslims out there, or fill in the blank with any other false religion. And people who are sincere devotees of false religion, as they practice that false religion, they do so in good conscience because they believe what they're doing is true. which shows you how important it is to actually know the truth as opposed to just believing a lie that you think is true. It's not good enough to believe a lie and to be sold on it 1,000%. The truth matters. Jesus said He is the way, the truth, the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by Him. In Acts 23 and verse number 1, Paul, as an apostle, he made the point, I've lived before God in all good conscience until this day. You know, before he became a Christian, when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he was persecuting the church with all of his energy, he believed he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God when he was helping to put Christians to death. Now, he could not have been more wrong, but he was living in harmony with what he thought was right. And so we could say it's possible for somebody in sin to still have a good conscience because they're living in harmony with what they believe is true. Only the Christian can have a pure conscience, purified, living not just in harmony with what you thought was true, but what you know is true. You're in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding that His blood takes your sins away. And there is a purity there that is absent everyone who is outside of Christ. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. And His blood cleans deep. And it's not like those Old Testament sacrifices of animal blood and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled here and there for the purification of the flesh. Jesus' blood goes all the way to the heart, and it leaves me with a pure conscience. Number 11, there's access granting power in the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The holy places. The places where God is. In the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle for a while, for many years. And it was a temporary, portable structure. It was in the form of a tent. And wherever Israel moved around in the wilderness, the tabernacle would go with them. And it had its partitioned areas. And inside you had the holy places. You had a holy place. And then beyond that, beyond a curtain, you had the most holy place. And in that place was the Ark of the Covenant. And then later, that arrangement was superseded by a permanent temple built by Solomon in Jerusalem. And that temple would be burned and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Jews would return from captivity and they would rebuild the temple. And there would be yet another iteration of the temple in Herod's day, the one that was standing in Jesus' time. But nobody under the law of Moses, not even the high priest, nobody had unlimited access into the holy places of the tabernacle or the temple. Even the high priest, who was the only one who could go into the most holy place, he could only do it one day out of the year. And if you were just a normal Jewish man or woman, you could forget about it. You were never going into the holy place, much less the most holy place. That was all off limits to you. And Jesus comes. And a greater covenant, based on greater promises and based on a greater sacrifice. And now, we're told that with confidence, we come into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We're not going into a tabernacle, and we're not even going into a temple made of, no matter how ornate the materials, how costly it was. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, the church, we are the temple of God. This is where God is. Not because of this building, but because who is in it? Who's in us? God's Spirit Himself. We go into the holy places. We are with God. We are where God is. We, holy, because of God and Christ, the blood. We now have son status, daughter status. God says, you're children of mine. You're not, like a servant coming into the house who doesn't own the house. You are children in God's house. As His sons and daughters, God says, you have access. You have unfettered, unlimited access. Come to the throne. Come boldly. Come with confidence to the throne. And so you'll have passages that talk about access, like Romans 5 and verse number 2. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 18, for through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And it's all made possible by the blood that allows us into the holy places. Without it, I'm locked out. I'm locked out by my sin. But the blood lets me in. Can you imagine if you lived back in the days of Noah and the ark? Now it's finished. And the heavens, the windows of the heaven are opening up, and the flood is beginning to fall. If you could just get on that boat, if you had access to the boat, if that door would just unlock and open, I mean, that's life and death, isn't it? But only Noah and his immediate family, 8 souls, that's all. That's all who got on. But getting on board that boat was the difference between life and death. That's Jesus' blood. That's the difference between being in the holy places and being outside in the world. That's the difference between life and death. Number 12, the testifying power of the blood. And this is 1 John 5, 6, 7, and 8. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And I admit that's a challenging passage, and the meaning of it may not at first be obvious to us. Here's how I would take it. What does this mean? He came by water. He came by blood. I would take the reference to water to be what happened when He was baptized. He went to the Jordan River to His cousin, John the Immerser, and John baptized Jesus in the water. And when He was raised from the water, you remember the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and a voice comes out of heaven. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that event testifies, of course, to the identity of Jesus, just who He was. He was not an ordinary man. He was the Son of God. And then He came not just by water, but by the blood. And I would take that as a reference then to what happened at Calvary. In His crucifixion and everything about that testifies to His identity as divine. He died as no ordinary man, but as God in flesh, giving His blood a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, who inspired the words of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit, who always speaks the truth, testifies, as well as what happened at the Jordan River at Jesus' baptism, what happened outside the gates of Jerusalem on the cross with the blood and the Spirit, what the Spirit teaches about Jesus, and it all agrees. It's all in harmony with the wonderful message. Blood talks then. There's a sense in which blood talks. And the blood of Jesus shouts above everything else. There's a passage in Hebrews 12:24 that says that Jesus' blood speaks. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you could compare sacrifices, or if you could compare the value of, you know, Abel, his, and I'm not exactly sure that passage is it talking about, is the blood of Abel the blood that Abel offered in his sacrifice, and so Jesus' sacrifice is better than Abel's sacrifice, or is it talking about the blood of Abel himself that was shed when Abel was murdered by his brother? And as good a man as Abel was, he still can't compare to Christ. Either way you take it, the blood of Christ speaks louder. It's better. It's the only thing that can cleanse me. And so the testifying power wrapped up in the blood. And then certainly, number 13, there is the washing power. Revelation 7:14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Which is, a strange thing to consider, because normally we would think of blood as something that stains. Think of, if you're wearing a white shirt or a white dress and you get blood on it, and that's a stain. That's quite a noticeable stain on something that's white. And you may not even be able to get it completely out. And so we think of blood as putting a stain on our clothing, and yet it's the blood of Christ that actually makes the spiritual robe brilliantly white. What else could? There is no other. In Revelation 19 and verse 13, Jesus is pictured. When he comes back, he's this conquering King of Kings, Lord of Lords, riding out on his horse. And you remember what he's wearing? He's wearing a robe dipped in blood. Now, in that context, I would tend to take the blood referenced there to the blood of his enemies. He's not riding out to preach a message and offer an invitation. That time has passed. He's riding out in judgment. He's riding out to conquer, to utterly vanquish his enemies. And so if I'm right in that context, Jesus wears a robe dipped in the blood of an enemy, or all of them. I need a robe dipped in the blood of my Savior and friend. He's my friend because he's my Savior. And my robe can only be made white in his blood. And the blood of the Lamb beats the fury of the dragon. And in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to the last point we're going to make. Number 14. And you might, maybe you think of something that I have missed. Is there another point that could be added about the power of the blood? Is there something else Scripture teaches that we haven't touched on? Let me know that. Let me know so that I can add it to my outline. But let's finish with this, the conquering power. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God." Now you know who that is. the accuser is elsewhere identified as the devil. He is our antagonist. He is the one who opposes us. He is the one who points the accusing finger. He is the one who wants to see us fall. He wants an accusation to stick. He wants to be able to say, no, you're guilty. You belong to me. You can't be saved. The accuser, how can he be overcome? Verse 11, the saints of God, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And his death is my life. He gave his blood in crucifixion. I contact his blood in baptism. It's an extraordinary thing. You know, I've never seen or touched a literal drop of the blood of Jesus. Historically, it was shed in Jerusalem, or just outside of the gate of Jerusalem, some 2 millennia ago. It was an historic event. And it was a literal cross made of wood. And his blood ran from his body. I wasn't there to see it. I've never touched a drop of it. But I bask in the ongoing blessing that it made possible. Read Hebrews, where the sacrifice was once for all. It did not have to be made repeatedly. It was not like the blood of bulls and goats, and you know, bring another one next time, and then bring another one after that. Once and for all was good to satisfy the demands of God's justice and His holiness, to pay the price for all sin for all time, and it only, that's how powerful it is. All sin for all time. You can't even imagine, in your imagination, you know, the horror of human sin. If you could take every, we can't even quantify all of the ones of which we are personally guilty, much less add mine to yours. Those of us just in this room. And you know, we're not serial killers. Just think of the worst of the worst. Factor all of them in. Factor in all of the sins for everyone who's ever lived throughout the eras of history. And it could all be wiped away by a single sacrifice now 2,000 years in the past if those people would just come to Him and access God through the blood of Christ. So I haven't touched the literal blood, the hemoglobin, and the various things that make up the blood cells. But God says, I'll apply the benefits of the blood to you when you obey my gospel. You don't have to have lived when Jesus was here. You can live in 2021. If the world stands, you can live in 3021 if it's still here. And the gospel would still be the same. The answer for sin would not have changed a single bit. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. His burial is historic fact, a long time before I ever got here. But I can contact what it did. And I can, in the being baptized, that's a burial itself. It's a burial under the water. Jesus went into the tomb. I go into a watery grave where the old man of sin can be left behind. Because if I have died to sin, I must contact the blood of the one who died for sin. And he gave his blood in his death. And I contact his death in my baptism. So Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood.